Now, Nehemiah 5 is where I'd like to address your attention. You turn there. When Keith said yesterday he just didn't think he'd be able to preach, and I totally understood that, and I thought, well, where should we turn? And I'm right in the middle of a study of Nehemiah with a couple of the guys that I meet with each week, and we've been studying the theme of leadership. Of course, if you know anything about Nehemiah, you know Nehemiah is a great place to go to study leadership. And we were in chapter 5 this week, and we've been discussing it and looking at it. So I thought, well, why not address that? There are things here that I think would be helpful to all of us. We can look at it, and you can look at it from a leadership standpoint. Many of you have leadership responsibilities in the home, in the community, in the church, at work. So many of these principles will apply, but I think even if we're not, the truths that are here that will help all of us. So that'd be my hope. And just to kind of, you know, we're jumping in the middle of the book, which is not an easy thing for you to get caught up on, but there's been a lot of opposition to Nehemiah. He's there to rebuild the wall after the Babylonian captivity. And a lot of what you see in the earlier chapters is opposition that's kind of coming from the outside. Sanballat and Tobiah, a couple of wicked guys that are trying to keep them from rebuilding the wall. And so there's a lot of interesting principles of leadership, how Nehemiah led them through that. But then there's this kind of marked change that comes in chapter 5, where suddenly we understand that there's also conflict within the family of God, within the church. And that's what's laid out for us here. How do you deal with conflict when it comes from within? And that's a lot more painful. It's a lot more difficult. We can thank the Lord right now as a congregation. We're not experiencing a lot of internal strife. We've had periods of that, certainly, in the church here. But right now, God has granted us a season of peace. And we ought to all be thankful for that. We don't want to take that for granted. We ought to praise the Lord for that. But when there are difficulties or potential difficulties, one of the things that we can find here is that there are things that God gives us to help us to address those. So we'll look at a few of those things. This probably won't be the most polished sermon that I've ever given to you, but we have been studying this together, and I trust God will bring some truth to us as we look at it tonight. Nehemiah 5, I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, and then we'll kind of work our way through the chapter and look at some of the things that are here. So let's listen, Nehemiah 5:1. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back, and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possession who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." They praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from that day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. From the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one oxen, 6 choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word again, and as we look into this passage and this circumstance, we pray that there would be things here that would help us in our lives even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the chapter opens, of course, with the people crying a great outcry. We were talking about pain and suffering today, and right here, out of the gate, we see it's exactly what's happening here. There are things that are happening that are because of sin. And as we said this morning, sin always causes heartache. It always brings trouble with it. And so people are crying out, the wives are crying out. They're crying out against one another. Their complaint is with the body of Christ. It's with the people of God. And it doesn't take a lot to kind of figure out what the issue is. Number one, they were underfed. I mean, if you're not eating and you're not feeding your family, and if you had kids and you're not feeding your kids, you're going to cry out. You're not going to be happy, and you're going to make this plea for relief. Secondly, they were overextended. If you look in the third verse, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses. They're borrowing, and they're borrowing more than they can repay. They're borrowing against their equity, and it's a lot like America today, is the honest truth. Borrowing and borrowing and borrowing without a lot of hope of being able to repay. Now, they're forced into it in one sense because it's that or starve. But nonetheless, they're overextended. They're also overtaxed. Verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on the field and our vineyards. Here, just the basic ability to pay the tax, they have to borrow money because the tax is so great, it's so extensive. And finally, they're just everything in society, everything in their culture at this point, they're being overcharged for. And so they get to the point where they're even having to put their kids, their children, into slavery. They're selling their sons and their daughters. They're giving them to others to work, so that they might be able to feed themselves and their family. So, real problems, right? Real issues that they're facing. Now, why are they facing these things? Why are these issues there? Well, you could argue simply demographically that, well, the captivity was over and people were flooding back into Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been a desolate place for 70 years. But now people are coming back. And so, suddenly, there's more people than there are resources. So you can explain it in one sense in that regard. But there are deeper issues that are involved here. The Word of God gives instructions for times like this. Exodus chapter 22, for instance, verse 25 says this. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. That says when you're dealing with poor people, you might do it in a business situation. You might do it in certain kinds of ways where that would be allowed. But if you're dealing with poor people who can't feed themselves, who can't take care of their basic needs, then God says, this is not a time for you to make money. You deal with them with great compassion. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19 and 20, we read the same kind of thing. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you're about to enter to possess. Again, it's not a straight-up prohibition against interest. It's not a prohibition against business development and that kind of thing. But when we're dealing with one another as brothers, and when there are needs, then God says you be generous, you be moved and motivated by love and mercy and compassion. It'd be like our deacons. If they met with someone in the church, they had a great need, say, well, we'll give you this, but you better pay us back 6 times. We're going to charge you this exorbitant interest because we want to punish you, or we want to make sure you don't do this again. Our deacons would never deal with someone in that regard. They deal with compassion and with mercy. Well, the chapter that we have in front of us is really about what happens. It really lays out more than anything else the resolution to the issues that are there. So what I want to do for most of our time here this evening is I simply want to walk you through the responses of Nehemiah, the things that took place in his life, the leadership that he provided, and how it was that he led the people to resolve this particular problem that they were facing. First thing that you should notice, of course, is in verse 6, and that is when Nehemiah heard these things, he became very angry. His very first response was an emotional response, and it was a response of anger. And there's nothing sinful about that, of course. Jesus himself was angry at times. He overturned the money changer's table, and we can find other places where we find the righteous anger of God, and we find others that are angry in a good way. God created us with emotions. He created us to look at things that are not just, things that are a violation of His law. And God doesn't want us to be neutral about those things. The truth of the matter is, God wants us to have a heartbeat. He wants us to have a response. He wants us to be moved by the things that are around us. And that's exactly what happened in Nehemiah when he began to realize the situation, the violations of the Scriptures, the abuse of people. Immediately was upset by that. So one thing we need to ask God to do is give us tender hearts to the things that are happening in the culture in which we live. We had the life chain today. And it was a peaceful protest, as it is every year. But underneath that needs to be souls, our souls and our hearts that are stirred against the evil that takes place, is represented by abortion. It shouldn't be a neutral thing for us. We can get used to it. It's been around now for a long, long time. Sometimes we get a little bit hardened to it. We just accept it over time. But this is a horrendous thing. There's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of things that we see that are not right. I think we ought to ask ourselves, how is my heart? How do I respond to things that displease God, that anger God? Do I get angry at these same kinds of things? Second thing you notice about Nehemiah is how he responded to that. We talked this morning about anger. We have to respond properly to anger. If we don't deal with it in the right kind of way, it leads to all those things we were talking about today. The bitterness and all kinds of things that can be a cancer on our own soul. Look what Nehemiah did in verse 7. I consulted with myself. We'll just stop there. I consulted with myself. You know, why we say it, I guess, in the modern vernacular is we need to think before we act. You know, we need to really contemplate what we do when we're stirred. It's easy to act before we really pray, before we seek the face of God, before we contemplate what's before us. You ever done that? You get angry about something, you hear a report, and immediately, you just want to respond to it. Sometimes I hear things, you know, my first reaction is I'm going to pick up the phone, I'm going to call so-and-so, and I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. And I'm really glad that kind of one of the things I've decided to do is I think I'll wait a little while and think. And often I don't make that phone call. Now, sometimes I still do, but sometimes I realize that probably would not have been the best thing to do. We need to seek the face of God. As we said today, anger, pain, suffering, hurt, it's a warning system to us. It tells us something's not right, and it needs our attention. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Says that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. We have a responsibility to rule over our anger. We have a responsibility to deal with these things that are deep in our heart. Third thing that Nehemiah did as he heard about these things and was stirred up was that he did begin to take action. But he took action appropriately. In verse 7, after he consulted with himself, the very next thing he did was he did make that phone call. Well, he contended with the nobles and the rulers. He got together with the ones that were committing the offense, the ones that were exacting the usury, which is simply an unreasonable amount of interest, excessive interest. And he contended with them. He confronted them with their problem and with the thing that they were doing. The impression that we get from the text is that he did that first and foremost privately. He went to the offenders, which were primarily the wealthy of the land, those that had the power, those that had the authority, and he appealed to them to change. But we find at the end of that verse that they evidently did not respond. And so after he confronted them, he therefore held a great assembly against them. Now, the only reason he would hold a great assembly against them is because they were unresponsive. And there's, of course, the biblical principle we see here is we deal with private things privately, and we deal with public things publicly, and we deal with it in the right order, which is exactly what Nehemiah did. When he went to them and they didn't respond, he took it to the people of God. He wanted them to respond. And in verse 8, he explained very, very clearly what the sin was. We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? He said, we just got free. We've been in captivity for 70 years. We're finally free. And what are we doing? We're turning around and we're selling our sons and daughters back into captivity. He says, this thing ought not to be. So he explains the sin. But more than that, verse 9, he explains the reason. You know, and every time that there's a sin that's going on, there's an external issue that you can point, so-and-so did such and such a thing, and there's always a root cause. There's always a reason that we do the things that we do. And sometimes we make a mistake, we think if we simply clean up this external thing, everything will be right, but there's something fundamentally wrong. Something in the system, in the heart that's not right. And in verse 9, he explains what that is. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Here's the problem. They didn't fear God. They didn't look to God and recognize that they were accountable to God, that they would answer to God, and that this is serious business. They thought that they simply were free now from the captivity in Babylon. Now is the time to capitalize on the opportunity. Let's make as much money as we can make. Every man for himself. There's no focus on God. There's no fear of the Lord. There's no living in the presence of God, accountable to the Scriptures. And Nehemiah knew exactly what the problem was. So he put his finger on it. He said, here's what needs to happen. We need to fear God. I would say if you're struggling with particular sins, particular issues in your life, and they're being manifested in certain ways, or certain things that you see that you're doing that you know are not right, an important question is to say, why? Why do I do that? Why do I give myself to this kind of pleasure? Why do I respond to the people the way that I respond? Often, we look at those deeper questions, we find, I'm not content in my heart. I'm not really trusting God the way I don't trust God. I really am learning to live my life independently from God. I like to do things my own way. I don't like authority. I don't want anybody, God or anybody else, telling me what to do. If we can begin to identify the root cause of our external sin, then we can begin to repent on a much deeper level. And the problems that are out here get dealt with inside and they begin to go away. Because fundamentally we fear God, we love God, we submit to God. We're right with God, and it makes a difference in the way we live each and every day. All right, fourth thing that we notice is that Nehemiah brought them to a place of repentance. Verse 12, after he's confronted them and begs them, look in verse 11, I guess, please give back to them this very day their fields. He tells them exactly what they need to do. He spells out what repentance will look like. And they respond. They say, we will give it back. We will require nothing of them. We will do exactly as you say. But what a great response, right? This is real repentance. And what does it lead to? It leads to restoration. Exactly what we were saying this morning, right? When we deal with with these root problems, and when there's genuine confession, when there's genuine repentance, when forgiveness is granted, then things heal relationally, socially, within the church. Things begin to function the way they ought to function. So we drive toward repentance so that things might be restored. Now, that might be the end of the story, and a lot of times that is kind of where we stop with things. Well, person's faced their sin, they've acknowledged it, they've confessed it, they've said that they're going to take steps to correct it. All is done. But all is not done. And Nehemiah recognized that. And so fifthly, what we see is that he put into place a way for them to solidify their commitment and to be accountable for their commitment. You look again in verse 12. They said we're going to do it, so they make this commitment. We'll do exactly what you say. And then what did he do? I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. He is essentially is putting in a system of accountability so that the priests and the people will be accountable to one another so that they'll live in a way that is in harmony with the Word of God. And oftentimes we need that same kind of thing. If you're struggling with particular issues and sins and God's convicted you of that, you want to make things right, you need somebody that's going to pray for you, that's going to ask you about this, going to hold you accountable to the commitments that you've made. I really encourage if you're dealing with particular things like that, have an accountability partner. Have someone that you're willing to be honest with, that you'll open up your heart and your life to. You tell them your struggles. You tell them when you failed. You'll ask them to help you, to pray for you. And you'll have somebody like that that's standing with you. Two are better than one. They have a good return for their labor. For if either of them stumbles, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who stumbles when there's not another to lift him up. You need someone that will hold you up. Well, again, he didn't stop there. That's a good place to be. But in verse 13, we see that he also gives them warning. He brings to them a reminder of the Word of God. He really begins in verse 13 to deal with that root issue, with the issue of them not fearing the Lord. So he builds a little fear of God into their hearts. I shook out the front of my garment and I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. You see, this was the problem, right? He'd identified they didn't fear God. And so he says, listen, if you don't do what you said you will do, here's what's going to happen to you. God will shake you out. So he gives them that warning, addresses this heart need. And again, you see how it moves the people? See how he's really addressed their heart need? How often do we say this? You know, good preaching, good Bible study. When we're interacting with the Word of God, if it's not touching our heart, it's not really going to change our life. We don't study the Word. We don't sit under the preaching of the Word. We don't memorize the Word. We don't get into Bible study just so we can get smarter, just so we can know our doctrine better, just so we can sound more intelligent or more spiritual when we talk to other people. We do these things so that the Word will impact us, so that it'll move us to say, amen, that's what I'm going to do, and that's how I'm going to live my life. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to the promise. See, because they were moved, and it touched their whole being, they were willing to affirm it and to carry out what they'd done. So again, we see a great illustration of how we ought to respond to trouble that comes into our life. Now, there is one other thing that goes on from here, starting in verse 14. I'm going to just kind of move through this last point fairly quickly. But Nehemiah then went on and he modeled for the people exactly what he was driving them to do. In other words, God raised up in their midst a godly leader who would illustrate for them what they ought to do. Nehemiah began to apply these same principles to his own life. He began to make personal sacrifice. He was willing to spend his own resources, even though there was a means, a governor's food allowance that he could have used. He didn't do it. He used his own in order to meet the needs of people. He opened his home up. He began to have people around his table that had needs, and he began to feed them. He worked hard. He kept in front of the people the task, remember, which was rebuilding the wall. So he didn't allow the sin to distract people from doing the things that God had commanded them to do. This was their function. This was their call in life. And sometimes sin just waylays us from the path that God has put us on, and we lose track of the things that God has created us to do because we're so consumed with sin. But that didn't happen. He applied himself, verse 16, to work on the wall. He didn't allow anything else to distract him. And he got his own servants gathered there for the work. And then he served people. Nehemiah truly demonstrates what servant leadership is all about. He poured out his life for the people. So that's those are some thoughts from Nehemiah chapter 5 that I hope will encourage us. And you know, we deal with sin, every one of us here. We got battles that we're fighting, things that we need to overcome. We need the grace of God. We need the mercy of God. We need to make commitments. We need to be moved by the Word of God to do the things that God wants us to do. And He'll enable us to do it. And we need to follow these kinds of things. And of course, all through the Scriptures, we see these kinds of examples. And it's my hope and prayer that God will just encourage us with this tonight. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for principles that we can see here about how to resolve sometimes just conflict and problems that we face. Many of them our own making. Lord, just because we don't follow Your Word, we don't live the way we ought to live. And I pray You'd bring us to places of repentance and restoration, that we'd be willing to make commitments and to be accountable to others. We pray, Lord, that You'd give us a fear of the Lord, a fear of You, and understand that we're going to stand before You and give an account for our life. And Lord, as much as You give us leadership over our families, raising our children, leading others, perhaps in the church, in Bible study, or in Sunday school class, if we're teaching other ways, Lord, that You call us to leadership, God, help us to deal with heart issues. Pray that You would use us, Lord, so that together iron might sharpen iron. And in our congregation, Lord, You would use us to build up one another in love for You. Lord, thank You that You've given us a period of peace in the church family. Lord, it'd be our desire that it would last for years and years. And during these days, You might bring other people in that we might minister the Word to, that would come to know Christ, that they might be built up in their faith. Lord, we want to be used in this community. We don't want to get distracted from the work. Lord, that's often what sin does. It just takes all of our energy, takes all of our attention, and it puts it in other places. God, we don't want that to happen. So protect us, Lord, and keep us. Help us to apply ourselves to the work that You've called us to do. So we commit all these things to You. Use it, Lord, however You would in our lives tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.